We talk a lot about ourselves, don't we? But it's great to hear someone talk about the Lord. And I'm grateful for the good service tonight already. It's been an encouragement to my heart, and I trust it has to you as well. Looking forward to these days, tonight, tomorrow night, Tuesday night. I hope you'll be in your place and do everything you can. I know the devil will bring some distraction, and easy to follow that, but put the Lord first. He'll bless you for that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. That really is true as we practice it. So thank you for being in your place tonight, and look forward to a great few days here. Take your Bible. Let's go to Job chapter 1, the book of Job, chapter number 1. Read the first five verses here to begin. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. I don't know how many of you are baseball fans. I'm not a huge baseball fan. I enjoy the season when it rolls around, but there's so many games, it's almost impossible to keep up with your team at every game. But you kind of check the standings every once in a while, and as the season moves along, you kind of keep a little more track. And if your team is doing well, you might tune into a game here or there if it's on the radio and you have access to it, or maybe watch a game on television. As the playoffs approach and your team is in it, boy, you get a little more excited, and all kind of builds toward that World Series. And if you follow baseball at all, you know that it just seems like some of those games are pretty close. It's a run or two, or maybe tied going to that eighth inning or ninth inning, and boy, you're kind of hoping your team can pull it out. And I don't know if you're like me, but it seems like when I'm following my favorite team and the game is close, it seems like the best hitter on the other team is always up. You know, that crucial spot, that crucial at bat, you got a couple of guys on, and the game is tied, or you're up maybe one run, and you're hoping that pitcher can get this guy out, but here he comes again. Here he is, that cleanup hitter, or that guy that just is hitting, you know, 320 or 330 and has got 45 home runs. You're thinking, oh man, here he comes. Game's on the line. He's going to knock one out of the park, and we're going to lose. Does it seem like to you that the devil is always up to bat in crucial times in our life? It seems like we're kind of doing okay, and we're winning the game, and the Christian life is kind of moving along, and we're doing all right, and we know our God wins, and we remember some of those songs we sang at church, but boy, it just seems like in those difficult moments, in those crucial times in our life, here comes the devil again. But I want you to know tonight from the book of Job that Satan is not invincible. There are times when he looms at the plate with that bat in his hand, and he's about to destroy us. He's about to cause loss in our life, and yet we have to understand that Satan is not invincible. He can be struck out. We may not always have our best stuff. We may not have that curveball working real good today, or we may be a little down on our fastball, and our Christian life may not be exactly all it ought to be, but Satan is not invincible. Reminds me of the old poem. Those of you that are as old as I am will remember this one. The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville 9 that day. The score stood 4-2 with but one inning yet to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a sickly silence fell upon the patrons of the game. Oh, a straggling few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to that hope which springs eternal in the human breast somewhere. They thought if only Casey, mighty Casey, could get but a whack at that, they'd put up even money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as did also Jimmy Blake. And the former was a Lulu, and the latter was a cake. So upon that stricken multitude, grim melancholy sat. There seemed but little chance of Casey's getting to the bat. But Flynn let fly a double, and to the wonderment of all, and Blake and the much despised tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted and the men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second and Flynn a hugging third. And from 5,000 throats and more, there arose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley and rattled in the dell. It knocked upon the mountains and recoiled upon the flat, for Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. There was ease in Casey's manner as he stepped into his place. There was pride in Casey's bearing and a smile on Casey's face. When the responding to the cheers, he lightly doffed his cap. No stranger in the crowd could doubt 'twas Casey at the bat. 10,000 eyes were on him as he rubbed his hands with dirt. 5,000 tongues applauded when he wiped them on his shirt. Then while the writhing pitcher ground the ball into his hip, defiance gleamed in Casey's eye. A sneer curled Casey's lip. And now the leather-covered sphere came hurtling through the air, and Casey stood a-watching it in a mighty grandeur there. Close by the sturdy batsman, the ball unheeded sped. "That ain't my style," said Casey. "Strike one," the umpire said. From the benches black with people, there went up a muffled roar like the beating of a storm wave on a stern and distant shore. "Kill him! Kill the umpire!" someone shouted on the stands. And it's likely they'd killed him had not Casey raised his hand. With a smile of Christian charity, great Casey's visage shone. He stilled the rising tumult and bade the game go on. He signaled to the pitcher. Once more the sapphire flew, but Casey still ignored it. And the umpire said, "Strike two." "Fraud!" cried the maddened thousands, and echoed answered, "Fraud." But one scornful look from Casey, and the audience was awed. They saw his face grown stern and cold. They saw his muscles strain. And they knew that Casey wouldn't let that ball go by again. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere. And somewhere hearts are light, and somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville, for mighty Casey has struck out. At times, Satan seems invincible. At times, he snarls at us. At times, he grinds his teeth. At times, he looks at us with that look like, "I've got you." But he is not invincible. And here on this particular night in the book of Job, Satan struck out. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now maybe tonight in your life it seems like Satan is up to bat. It may seem like tonight that you're in a pinch. It may seem like tonight that things are kind of going against you. But I want to encourage you tonight from the life of Job. How do we strike out Satan? How can we be victorious? Well, let's look at a recap of Job's life, and I think we find three critical at-bats that we can learn from. In our text, we find that Job was a person of excellence. He was a person of excellence. You know, the back of Job's baseball card was pretty impressive. I mean, this guy was a Cy Young award-winning Christian on the mound. He's up against Satan, and Job has got a pretty good record on the back of his baseball card. Notice he was a spiritual person. The Bible says in verse 1 that Job was a man who was perfect. That word carries the idea of mature. That word carries the idea of complete. Here was a man that loved God, who was following God, who believed God and trusted God. He was perfect, one that was upright, verse 1 says. He was one that feared God. He was one that hated evil. He eschewed evil. You know, victory never starts with outward performance, but rather inward preparation. And Job, before he ever strides up to the mound to face Satan in his life, there's been a lot going on in his life that has been perfected as he's following God. That's why Paul said, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And our inner life, our walk with God, our time with God is so very important if we're going to be successful against Satan. Here was a spiritual person, but notice he had a very successful portfolio. In verse number 2, it gives us his bank account there a little bit in verses 2 and 3. First, it talks about his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Then it says his substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, a very great household. This man was the greatest of all men in the East. He was ranked number 1 in the East. He was a man that had a successful portfolio. And by the way, I must remind us tonight that any success we have in our life is because of God. John said a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. We are what we are by the grace of God. And so here was a spiritual person with a successful portfolio, but notice a satanic plot. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Any Christian with a spiritual testimony becomes a specific target. You're in church on a Sunday night. Most Christians aren't. And you need to understand, when Satan sees you going to church a little more than the usual, he's putting a big target on your back. I tell our college students all the time, when you come forward and kneel at the altar at the end of chapel, you can bet that Satan's kneeling right behind you, painting a target on your back. Because when he sees you taking steps for God, he sees you walking by faith, he sees you trusting the Lord, he's out to destroy your life. Don't ever forget the fact that we have an enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That word devour means to make to disappear. Satan would love for your testimony to disappear, so that your words would have no weight, so that your testimony would sound hollow, so that you would never influence another person to Jesus Christ. He wants your life and its message to disappear from the earth. Paul reminds us, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's no reason to put on armor if we're not going into battle. There's no reason to have all that armor of Ephesians chapter 6 if we're not going up against an enemy. Listen, whatever God is doing, be sure the devil is trying to undo it. Whenever God is working in your life, whenever He's working in your family, whenever He's working in the local church, the devil is always trying to work to undo the work of God. There's a satanic plot. And he has multiple darts that he can throw our way. It might be the dart of pride or the dart of self or the dart of fear, or perhaps it's anxiety or doubt or depression, or maybe it's material things, or maybe it's alcohol. It might be drugs. It might be immorality. The devil really doesn't care how he makes us disappear. Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Notice he said, the devil uses any means. He doesn't have one particular trick in his bag. He's got many ways in which he can destroy our life. Here was Job, a person of excellence. And Job is going along through the game of life, and he's doing really good. He's throwing inning after inning of, he's throwing up zeros up there on the scorecard. Job is living a life successfully for God. But then we find a period of exasperation. Here's this man, a person of excellence, but suddenly in his life he reaches a time of exasperation. You see, Satan watches Job throwing perfect inning after perfect inning after perfect inning after perfect inning. He continues to strike out the opposition, and Satan, like Casey, gets a little bit perturbed. He's going to step up some things. And now as Job takes the ball for the latter part of the game, we could say, Satan over in the corner is lighting a dart. And the first dart that he throws at Job is a loss of finances. Look at verse 14. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I mean, within a matter of minutes, all of this material wealth. Remember, they didn't have dollars and cents. They didn't have checking accounts. They didn't have 401ks. They didn't have a banking account. God lists a person's wealth by the number of animals he had. Here's this man with this great wealth. Nobody was greater in their wealth than Job at that time. And all of a sudden, in one swoop, here comes the news that the sheep, the camels, the cattle, and all those that tended to them, gone. Gone. The loss of finances. You know, financial security is pretty insecure. That's why God says in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, set not thine heart upon them. Be careful. Take heed. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. See, when God's evaluating our life, He's not checking out the parking lot to see what we drove in to church in. When God's trying to evaluate or analyze our Christian walk, He's not checking out our garage or what kind of clothes we have in our closet. In fact, in that same passage there, Jesus went on and He spoke a parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room to bestow all my fruits and my goods. He said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, that sounds like the American dream. Here's a guy that worked hard. Here's a guy that invested wisely. Here's a guy that had some business sense. And boy, he makes a good living. And he doesn't just spend it on worthless things. No, he stores it up. And now he's able to retire early and enjoy the fruits of his labor. And he's got himself set. He's got it made. He'd be written up in the Wall Street Journal or Forbes magazine. We'd be trying to copy his portfolio. We'd be trying to figure out how he did it. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast laid up for thyself? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, God says we're foolish if our security, if our satisfaction is found in the material things of life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having then food and raiment, let us therewith be content. For they that will be rich fall into many temptations and snares, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here was the fiery dart of a loss of finances. But no more does Job hear this news of everything being gone. Satan is already lighting dart number two. A loss of family. In verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another. And said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I mean, he no longer has a chance to, he doesn't even have a chance to catch his breath from his bank account being wiped out when now the news comes that all of his children are dead. Nothing hurts quite like the loss of family. I mean, money's one thing. A bad business deal, okay, we'll recover. But the loss of family. Sometimes that loss comes through death. Other times perhaps through divorce. Or desertion. Or division. But the loss of family is a tough one. When family somehow is not what it ought to be because Satan has gotten in and disrupted, it's like we got kicked in the gut. No longer is Job dealing with now the loss of finances and the loss of family, but Satan's already lighting dart number three, a loss of fitness. In chapter 2 and verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now his health is in jeopardy. These horrible boils covering his entire body, this horrible sickness. He's scraping with a piece of pottery the dead flesh off of his skin just to get some relief from this horrible pain. But Satan's already lighting dart number four. A loss of fellowship. Verse 9 of chapter 2, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. We go on into chapters 4 and 5 and throughout the rest of the book, and we see Job's supposed friends coming to talk to him, to supposedly try to encourage him and give him some counsel, but instead they begin to accuse Job of being backslidden. They accuse him of being out of sorts with God, and God is bringing this judgment on his life because of his horrible sin. A loss of fellowship. Did you know that Satan will target the areas that mean the most to us? Be careful about the things you consider your strengths. Be careful about the things you consider to be surety, secure. you recall the story about Peter in the New Testament. One night, Peter was sitting at a table with the other disciples. And Jesus said, "All ye shall be offended this night because of me." And do you remember who spoke first? Peter. Peter was known to open mouth and insert foot. Peter was usually quick to respond. And Peter's response there in Matthew 26 and verse 33, he said, "Though all men should be offended, yet will I never be offended." Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Verily I say unto you, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter said, "Though I should die with you, I will never deny thee." "Lord, you got this wrong. Lord, you don't know me. Lord, there is no way. These guys, maybe. Thomas, yeah. John, yeah, he's a wimp. Not me, Lord. No. You got this one wrong. Pretty strong confidence. No doubt. Impossible." But when that cock crew the third time, the Lord looked upon Peter. And Peter knew what he had done. He had denied the Lord three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Be careful about your strengths. Be careful what you say. "It will never happen to me. I'll never get involved in that. I'll never go that road. No, I'm stronger than that. I'll always be in church. I'll always be faithful to my wife. I'll never deny the Lord." Be careful. That's the area the devil's coming after. He came after Job's strengths. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Tonight, are you experiencing some exasperating innings in your life? It just seems like no matter what you throw at Satan, you just can't get him out. He keeps fouling off pitch after pitch after pitch, and you just know that one of these times you're just going to groove one and he's going to hit it out of the park and you're going to go down in defeat. Maybe tonight that exasperating inning will be your marriage. Or maybe a loss of a job, or perhaps an area of finances or your health. So what do we do? I mean, we're up against Satan. We're up against a pretty powerful cleanup hitter here. I mean, we're just human flesh. So what do we do? Well, let's see what Job did. Turn to Job chapter 13. Because Satan strikes out. And in Job chapter 13, I want you to look at verse 13. He is responding here to those who have come to supposedly counsel him. And in verse 13, he says, "Hold your peace. Let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him." In this small portion of this book in Job, we find Job with a marvelous trust in God, "though he slay me." Now remember the context. His children, gone, dead. His material wealth, gone, over. His health in jeopardy. His wife telling him to curse God and die. His friends turning on him. The context is not good. The context is one of discouragement. The context is one of, "I don't really know why this is happening." But notice his marvelous trust. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Listen, the strength of your trust is never known in the calm. It's only revealed in the storm. it's easy to trust the Lord as we're in church and singing wonderful songs about God. But that trust is going to be tested at home, at work, in a difficulty of our life. The psalmist said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies have dominion over me, triumph over me." The psalmist, in that time when the enemies were closing in, the enemies were about to take him, that's when he had to trust in the Lord. The psalmist said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord." Our refuge is in God. He's a very present help when? In time of trouble. The time we need to trust, the time we need to rely, the time we need faith is when we're in that moment of difficulty. I hear people say to their pastor, "Well, pastor, we'd come to church tonight, but we're kind of going through it right now." You know, when you're kind of going through it right now, that's a good time to come to church. Oftentimes we think that's not when I need God. I've got too much else to worry about. I got too many other things on my plate. I'm just overwhelmed right now, and I don't have time for God. I don't have time for church. That's the time you've got to have God. And in the midst of this crisis of Job's life, his trust is still in the Lord. And then notice his maintained target. The latter part of verse 15 just kind of blows me out of the boat every time I read it. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." There's that marvelous trust. "I will maintain my own ways before him." A maintained target. So oftentimes when the trouble comes, our first response is to blame God. Our first response is to quit our responsibilities. Our first response is to throw up the towel, the white flag of surrender, and say, "I quit." We blame God. We rationalize our spiritual apathy. We play the victim card. We go to the corner and have our little pity party. It's just not fair. I'm glad we have examples in the Bible. Men like Joseph. Teenage young man sold by his own family into slavery. Ends up down in Egypt, a picture of the world, a picture of wickedness. And here's Joseph now in Potiphar's house, a slave. We don't read of any bitterness. We don't read of any anger. We don't read of any revenge in his heart. Rather, he just rolls up his sleeves and goes to work and tries to have a good testimony, and God begins to bless his life in Potiphar's house, and he begins to rise up the ranks, and then all of a sudden in Genesis 39, another blow. As Potiphar's wife tries to sexually entice him, and Joseph says, "No, I can't do this great wickedness and sin against God." And he refuses. But the next verse says she came to him day by day and continued that pressure. But Joseph, he remains strong. He remains confident in God, and he remains pure, and he says no. And now she lies about him. Tells her husband that he raped her. Now Potiphar puts him in prison. He's innocent. But now he's in prison for 3 years. Completely forgotten about. Now, I've been in prison. I've preached in some prisons for an hour or two. And after about an hour or two, I'm ready to get out. But 3 years. 3 years. But again, no sulking, no pity party, no victim card played here. No, Joseph begins to serve in the prison. He begins to do what he can there and begins to minister to others. And again, God brings him out of that prison and restores his place of leadership. And now he becomes a deliverer to the land of Israel. And even when it was all over, when his brothers thought, "Now he'll take revenge, he'll get even with us," Job said, "No, I'm not in the place of God. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." A maintained target. I think of Daniel. Again, a teenager. Most believe about 17 at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel is ripped away from his family, perhaps his parents killed, his siblings scattered. Daniel is taken as a slave into Babylon, where they changed his name and tried to change his diet, and now in a heathen culture. I don't know if you've read that passage carefully, but the Bible says that Daniel is placed under the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel's never going to get married. He's never going to have a family. That's been taken away. Physically, he is marred for life. His future destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but at 17, I'd be going, God, what's up with this? I didn't do anything to deserve this. But not Daniel. He's not playing that card. Daniel purposed it in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or the wine that he drank. Daniel remains faithful. He maintains his target on pleasing God. And again, God raises him up. I think of Paul and Silas. You know, we kind of laugh about the fact that we say, well, nobody's ever come up to me and said, what must I do to be saved? Well, have you ever thought about the context of that? Paul and Silas are preaching in Philippi and faithfully doing God's will for their life. And for it, they get arrested. They get thrown in prison. And the guard there, he beats their backs. He then places their feet in stocks. And the prisoner, the keeper of the prison, is told to keep them safely. So the jailer puts them into the inner prison. I have to assume that was like a dark cell. So here they are now in this inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. They can't move. Their backs are bleeding. And all they've done is preach. And that's the result. And if I were them, I would have been saying, Lord, you know, find somebody else to do this job. I'm out of here. But not Paul and Silas. The Bible says at midnight they sang and sang praises unto God. They prayed, they sang praises to God, and the Bible says all the prisoners heard them. That's an important statement. All the prisoners heard them. This wasn't the McDonald's prayer, Lord bless the food, amen. You know, hope nobody saw that. No, I mean, these guys are singing, they're praising God every day with Jesus. I mean, they're singing, they're praising God. And all the prisoners hear him. And you know the story, at midnight there was a great earthquake. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep, he drew out his sword, supposing that all the prisoners had been fled. He was charged to keep them safely, and he knew if they escaped, his life would be in jeopardy. So he's going to kill himself rather than suffer that same fate at the hands of someone else. So he pulls out his sword to kill himself, and Paul cries with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." And notice that phrase. We're all here. Now, if you open the prison doors in California tonight, they ain't all going to be there. They're all leaving, right? But not that night. When those prison doors opened, everybody stayed. Why? I think the only answer to that is they already gotten saved. Why else would they stay? They were having church. And so now the keeper of the prison, he calls for light. He brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why? Because Paul and Silas, amidst the fiery darts of Satan, did not lose their target. They didn't stop glorifying God with their life. They didn't get off target in spite of the difficulty. And yet today we come to a little pressure, we come to a little trouble, we come to a little obstacle in our life, and right away we want to step back and say, "Lord, come on now, what's going on? I deserve better than this." We start getting angry, and we start getting bitter, and we start getting apathetic, and we say, "Well, if that's the way it is, I don't want any part of it." I'll have to tell you tonight, God's been good to me. My life's not perfect by a long stretch, but God's been very good to me. I'm thankful I got saved at an early age, age 15. I'm thankful that God's allowed me to grow up in a Christian home. And I didn't get into a lot of vices or a lot of difficulties early in life with sin. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that he led me to go to a Bible college where I got around some good mentors and had the right kind of friends. Some to this day that I texted with this morning from my Bible college days 50 years ago. I'm thankful God brought me into contact with my wife, and we met in college and dated for 3.5 years and finally got married. We've been married now 46 years. We really have only been married about 20 of those. I've been gone the rest of the time. God gave us 4 children. Healthy. They all got saved early in life. And while they weren't perfect, because they didn't have perfect parents, I'm thankful they honored the Lord with their life. My 3 boys are preachers. My daughter's married to a guy in our staff. God's been good. I have 12 grandkids. We don't have time for you to hear all the stories, I'm sure, that you could tell about yours and I could tell about mine. The oldest now is graduated high school. Hard to believe. Healthy. Strong. Those old enough to get saved have trusted Christ. They're in church. They love the Lord. They love their parents. They love us. God's been good. But on March 1st last year, our 12th grandbaby was born. Logan. Logan has Down syndrome. Well, thanks a lot, God. I mean, thanks a lot. Been faithful for 46 years preaching. Stayed with my wife. Tried to do your will, and I get this. Oh, no. No. I wouldn't dare say those things. You mark my words. Logan is going to do more for God than ever, than the rest of us. Logan is a blessing. Logan may end up being the highlight of my life. No, he's not healthy. No, he's not perfect. No, he's almost 1 year old and he's not even crawling yet. He knows more sign language than you do. But God's using that boy. Everywhere Eric and Lexa go to preach revivals, everybody wants to see Logan. Everybody wants to hold Logan. People come back on Monday night, just see Logan. All over this country, God's using Logan. Listen, the devil may throw you a curveball. The devil may bring something to your life to try to get you off track. Don't you let him. Satan is not invincible. And what seems like a low point in the game, what seems like trouble, what seems like adversity, to us, God only wants to show his miraculous power in even greater ways. All I'm saying to you tonight is, there was a night when Satan struck out. He struck out against Job. Read the end of the book. Job ends up with more than he had in chapter 1. Job ends up with a great family and great possessions and great influence and great testimony. Why? Because Job never lost his trust in God and he never got his eyes off the target God had placed in his life. And I'm telling you, whatever you may be going through tonight, whatever heartache, whatever fear, whatever difficulty, listen, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your trust in the Lord. You're going to see some greater days on the other side of that trial. There's more journey on the other side of this mountain. But the God of the journey will get you through the mountain. Here was the night. Satan struck out, and he can strike out against you with God's help. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes cower in fear because of the things the devil can bring into our lives. And Lord, help us to just understand the fact that when we're trying to do what's right, the devil doesn't like it. And he works a little bit harder against the church or against the individual or against the family that loves you and wants to serve you. And sometimes we don't understand that. We think we deserve better because we are being faithful. But Lord, help us to understand that Satan is going to go after those who want to live for you. And yet he's not invincible. Thank you that we have in us tonight the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who's greater than any outside influence, including Satan himself. Lord, I don't know what each individual in this room may be facing tonight, but I'm thankful for the theme of this church, that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. So God, tonight may we recommit ourselves and rededicate ourselves to being faithful, to staying true to the course, to staying in the battle. And Lord, I know that you'll bless that. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask our musician to begin to play. As the piano plays tonight, let's stand quietly. And as we stand our feet and the music begins tonight, if God's speaking to your heart, would you come? Just say, Lord, you know what I'm going through. You know what the test is. You know what the difficulty is. But Lord,